All right. Well, you can take your Bibles and open to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. One of the nice things about preaching on select psalms is, to some extent, you get to select the psalm that you preach on. I was going to be preaching on Psalm 89, which is the next messianic psalm, but then I thought that in light of Pastor Bain's death, that we might see if there was something along the way that would speak a little more appropriately to that sort of situation, and I think Psalm 86 fits that very well. Psalm 86, let me read the whole psalm to you. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in the truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have before us a prayer for help, and indeed that is what we now need to offer to you. Help that we might rightly understand your word. We ask that you would protect us from error, both doctrinally and practically, that we might not be led astray by our own feelings, our own faulty ways of thinking, by what the world may tell us, that we might have ears only for you and for your word, that they might shape our thoughts, shape our hearts, so that we would live according to the pattern that you have set before us. And here we have this pattern of how to speak to you in times of need. So help us to learn this, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. What is it that we need when we are in need? What do we need when we are needy? What kind of help do we seek? How should we look for aid? Ultimately, what we need is a particular kind of help. We are needy, and there's only a certain way in which those needs can be met and responded to. Ultimately, what we need is a particular kind of God. This psalm is written by a man in need. David himself indicates that in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." It's written by a man in need asking for help for himself, but it is unmistakable as you read this psalm that the real focus is on God. You might even notice as we read this, and perhaps you can see it now, there's a repetition of the name of God. If you were just to scan your eyes down through, at least in mine, I can see it stands out, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. And it's in almost every single verse. You find a direct address to God. Though David is asking for help, the focus is on God. I think that's also reinforced by, I believe the focal point of this psalm is in verses 8 through 10, which we'll come to later, that they particularly draw our attention to God, reminding us that there is no one like him. He is the only God. And so this psalm directs us in times of need to look to God. It helps us to think of God as a source of help and comfort. In some ways, this psalm is kind of a stereotypical psalm. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? You read these different phrases, it seems almost every single verse in this psalm, you can imagine it being present in another verse, in another psalm. One of the commentators made that point. Even if it's not a direct quotation, virtually everything that's said here in this psalm could be found elsewhere just within the Psalms, and certainly also within the broader Old Testament. And I think even that is instructive for us. There's nothing particularly different, special. There's not a unique word that this passage has that no other passage has. But that itself is helpful to us, because it reminds us that the book of Psalms as a whole, which is, you might remember, is written as an expression of how we are to live in wisdom before God. It guides us to how we are to live, to feel, and think. The book of Psalms is still a book primarily about God. And that tells us that more than anything else, we need to learn about who God is and what he has done. This is what we are meant to understand in Psalm 86. We are to learn about who God is, to be reminded of him. And so it is for us to, as it were, to perk up, to pay attention, and to learn here at the feet of David. What is God like? How is he the one who is perfectly suited to help us in our time of need? The words that we have read and will study are simple, and in many senses they are basic. And yet they are some of the most profound things that we can learn, especially when in the midst of trials. Today's plan is to look at this psalm under three parts. This outline is a rough adaptation from one by scholar Alec Motir. I meant to put the verses in your outline, and I neglected to do that. I apologize. The first section covers verses 1 through 7, and it could be entitled, Yahweh Hears and Answers Prayer. That's the primary truth taught there. The second is in verses 8 through 13, and we learn that Yahweh alone is God. And then finally, in verses 14 through 17, we learn that Yahweh is sufficient. He is all that we need. Well, let's see what this psalm teaches us about God, about Yahweh, the Lord. We begin in verses 1 through 7, which describe to us the fact Yahweh hears and answers prayer. Let me read again verse 1. This is the third time now, but it's helpful as it sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy, therefore incline your ear and answer me, O Lord. A very simple request that David begins with. He asks that God would simply hear him, that he would listen to them. He uses metaphorical language of God inclining his ear or stretching his ear. It's like he's asking God to, as it were, tilt his head so he can hear David better. I thought of this morning during our time of prayer. I think it was Mark was praying, and suddenly the air conditioning kicked in. And so I leaned forward in my chair to stick my head as far forward as I could to try to make sure that I could hear him pray. It's as though that's what David is saying to God. God, lean forward so you can hear me in particular. It's not a general request that God would hear prayers. It's that, God, would you hear my prayer? Take notice of this request of mine. Pay particular attention to me here. Now that's really a bold request, isn't it? After all, why would God answer David's prayer? Why would he do that? Why would the God of all things, the creator of all, as we read in the call to worship, the one who reigns, therefore the people should tremble, dwells between the cherubim, therefore let the earth be moved, the one who is high above all peoples, why would he answer David's prayer? Now, there are two sets of answers that David gives, and that's what's found in the rest of this first section, verses 1 through 7. David gives for us the reasons why God would, in fact, hear him and answer him. The first set of reasons have to do with things about David, and then at the end we get some things about God. So first, there are some things about David. We can notice them very quickly. We already saw in verse 1 that David is in need of help. Why would God help him? Because he needs the help. In verse 2, David says it's because he's godly or holy. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In verse 3, David says it's because he is constantly crying out to God. The repetition of his prayer ought to lead God to answer. I was thinking about the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, and Jesus teaches about the persistence in prayer. And in verse 4, David says that God ought to hear and answer him because he's lifting up his soul to him. I want to go back there to verse 2. The second reason that David gives for why God should hear him is that David says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." How many of us pray to God in that way? Oh Lord, hear my prayer. I am godly. Or I think some translations even say, I am holy. I think that's how the New King James puts it. Boy, that's, again, seems like an awfully bold prayer, doesn't it? Well, we need to be careful to understand what David means. David is not claiming some kind of sinless perfection here. In fact, it doesn't take very... We don't have to read very far to understand that. In verse 5, he says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." Oh, people who are sinlessly perfect aren't in need of God's forgiveness. David certainly doesn't mean that. What does he mean? Well, the word holy is probably a little bit better than the word godly, but still I don't think either one really captures exactly what this word means here. The Hebrew word is the word chassid. Chassid. Now, I don't usually say Hebrew words because they don't really mean a whole lot most of the time. But I think perhaps when I say chassid, that may remind you of another Hebrew word that I do say from time to time, and that is the word chesed. We mentioned it this morning in the call to worship. Chesed is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Chassid is the other side of it. It's David's recognition that he is in a committed covenant relationship with God. This is why holy is a little bit better than godly. It's not so much holiness as describing the quality of his character. It's a description of the kind of relationship he is in with God. It's not a description of his level of sanctification, but of the relationship with God. Now, this is really key for us to understand. David is coming to God with boldness because he is in a covenantal relationship with God, which gives him the right to come to God. As we said in the prayer earlier, it gives David a claim upon God. We'll come back to that in a moment. So David lists a series of reasons why he ought to be helped. And at the heart of them is he is in this covenant relationship with God. And therefore, because he is in need of help, God ought to help him. Because he is constantly crying out, God ought to respond. Because he lifts up his soul, God ought to respond. And then in verse 5, we find out the other reason why God responds, and it's because of the character of God. We read, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Good and forgiving, and then, surprise, surprise, what's the word? Abounding in steadfast love? Well, that's that Hebrew word, chesed, God's covenant faithfulness. You see, both sides of that are present here. This entire prayer request depends upon the fact that there is a covenant relationship between God and David. This is why David can pray. This is why David can pray expecting that God will answer. This is why he cries to him, boldly saying, "Incline your ear even to me, O Lord. Listen to my request. You have given me the right to ask this of you." Now let me make an application or two from this point. The first one is this: having a personal relationship with Jesus is actually not quite what we need. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is not quite what we need. What we really need is not a personal relationship, but a covenantal relationship. You know, you can have a personal relationship with an enemy. A covenant relationship means that God is our friend. That's how we receive grace. That's where we get our confidence. When we trust in Jesus Christ, he becomes our covenantal head, and we now enter into a new relationship with God. God now sees us through the lens of Christ, and this is what gives us the right and the privilege to pray to God, expecting him to hear and to answer us. So my friends, if you want help in your time of need, the most important thing for you to do is to seek a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because this gives us the right to call upon God for help. A second point of application from verses 1 through 7 is this: no matter how much you may feel as though no one hears you or understands you, God always hears and understands perfectly. It's easy for us in times of need to feel isolated and misunderstood. But for those who are in a covenantal relationship, there is that knowledge that God always understands us. He knows what we are experiencing, and he does hear us when we speak to him. It's not like when you try to talk to someone and you try to explain to them the trouble you're going through and they just don't get it. Another way to put this would be to say this: we can never be so low that God will not, as it were, stop to listen to us. We can never be so low in trials and in need that God himself will not, as it were, stop and listen particularly to us. There is no depression, no affliction, no suffering that cuts us off from God. In those dark moments of struggle and doubt, do not believe the lies of Satan or of our own deceitful heart. They tell us God can't hear us, he can't help us, he wouldn't want to help us, or we just don't deserve it. This psalm reassures us: God always hears and answers his people. And this is the truth we must live by. Trouble does not separate us from God. If anything, it actually brings God closer to us. But the way that sin works, it tells us that when we're in trouble, God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. It's not the case. God will always be there to answer our prayers. He always hears us. Well, I must move along. Our second major heading is in verses 8 through 13. David teaches us that Yahweh alone is God. Let's see how David unfolds this, especially in verses 8 and 10. The first half of verse 8, we read, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." None like Yahweh among the gods. Israel was surrounded by nations who worshipped false gods. David says, none of them even compare to you. No other gods are like the Lord. The second half of verse 8, he says, nor are there any works like yours. Here he's creating God, he's comparing God's creation. No one has ever created things the way that God has created things. God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. No one else in all of the universe has ever created anything out of nothing. No one else has ever done that. Any creation we do takes the raw materials that God has created and we shape and fashion them in some new way. But we've never created something out of nothing. Only God does that. No one's works are like God's works. So there's none like him among the gods. There are no works like his. Verse 10, the first half says, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The first half there. He alone is great. He alone is great. I think about this one in terms of its contrast. If God alone is great, what that means is by contrast, everyone else is pitiful. That's what it means. Everyone else is weak. Everyone else lacks glory. God alone is great. And then he alone does wondrous things. So we've talked about he's not to be compared with the other gods. His acts of creation are not like anyone else's. His character as the great one is not like anyone else's. And then he does wonderful things. His activity towards his people is uniquely wonderful. Things like the way that he helps the needy. No one does wondrous things like God does in helping the needy. All of his works are wonderful. When we had our booth at the Topsom Fair, I went inside the main hall and I looked at the different displays where different items had been judged. There were vegetables, there were quilts, there were Lego buildings, various pieces of artwork. There were all kinds of different things that had been put up to be judged. And in every category, there was a winner. And it didn't matter how bad everything in the category was, there's always a first place award. At least one person always had to be hailed as the winner just by default. Or one of the days they had a gingerbread contest. If I remember correctly, there were, I think one of you was with me that day, maybe it was someone who was not here. I believe there were 7 kids who were competing. And if I remember correctly, 4 of them were given first place and 3 of them were given second place. That's not how it is with God. It's not as though his works are wonderful by default or because everybody gets the sticker. Now, it's true that, in a sense, all of his works do get the first place award, but it's not because we're lowering the bar. It's not because we just don't want any of his works to feel left out because they're not on the same level as his other works. Everything he does is wonderful, and no one else does wonderful things like his. The word wonderful it's a word worth meditating on. On the one hand, it means something that is great and glorious. But it also has this element where it means something that's beyond our comprehension. It brings about wonder, amazement, awe. We marvel at something we cannot understand. I want you to think about your own life, a time of difficulty that you have been through, the death of a loved one, a great sickness, whatever it might be, struggles within the family, with the kids. Haven't you known what it is like when God has helped you in your time of greatest need? Wasn't that wonderful to you? You didn't even know how or why God would stoop to help you in that moment. But he did. Because he alone does wonderful things. David draws this to a conclusion at the very end of verse 10, summarizing these arguments. There are no gods like him. No one has works, creations like him. No one has character like him. No one does wonderful things like him. The sum of it all is this. Speaking to God, he says, "You alone are God." There's no other way to say it. Yahweh alone is God. No one is like him. No one compares to him. And the application of this truth is brought out by David himself in verses 11 and 12. The first one in verse 11, let me read it. He says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That last phrase especially I want to focus on. His prayer for a united heart to fear your name. I really like that he says that. Because what David is admitting is he says, "Lord, there's a part of me that doesn't want to praise your name. There's a part of me that struggles to praise, to thank, to glorify, to honor you. Please unite my heart so that as one voice, undivided, I praise you and you alone." David recognizes there is a war going on within each of us between the old man and the new man. And the essence of the old man is idolatry of the self. We think of ourselves as wonderful. We think of ourselves as great, as being unique. Let's be very clear about this. I am not wonderful. And neither are you. Only God is. Only God is. He alone is worthy of worship. And the new man that Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is working within us, he teaches us Yahweh alone is God. And like David, we need to pray that God would unite our hearts into one voice in praise of him and in submission to him. He alone is God. The second application that David draws out is in verse 2. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." And it's very simply this. If God is alone is God, if there is no one like him among the gods, if there are no works like his, if he is no one has the same character as him, and no one does the wonderful things that he does, knowing that he does these things for us, we ought to thank the Lord. To thank the Lord. Thank him that he is the great and glorious one. Thank him that we have him to trust. And to thank him that he is for us. Look at verse 13. "Great is your steadfast love toward me." Toward me. I think it's very easy for us to think about God's covenant blessings as being for his people. And we generalize it. This is for me. God has done these things for me. How much does God give to me that I'm not even aware of? How much does he give to me that I just take for granted? Let us cultivate within ourselves a spirit of gratitude that is quick to give thanks. We've seen in the first 7 verses that Yahweh, the Lord, hears and answers prayer because of the covenant relationship between the Lord and his people. In verses 8 through 13, we've learned that Yahweh alone is God. There is no one who is like him. In verses 14 through 17, we learn that Yahweh is sufficient. Or another way to say it is, he's the only one we need. He's the only one we need. He has the ability. He has the capacity to help us in every need. In these verses, we really get an unfolding of God's character, especially God's character for his people. We find this particularly in verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." There are 4 things there. I'll go through them very quickly, but I want to mention them. We're told, first of all, that he's merciful. He is merciful. I was looking up this word in the Old Testament. This is a word that's only ever used of God. I think that's very fitting, given the last section. It's tying us into the fact that God alone does these wondrous things, and here they are. He is merciful. It refers to the compassion that he has upon those who have sinned against him. Even those who sin against God, he still has compassion on them. The second word is gracious, and this Hebrew word is also only used of God in the Old Testament. It refers to the pity that God has upon those who are in need of help. He's merciful, that is, compassionate to those who have sinned against him. He's gracious, which means he has pity on those who are in need of help. And then he's slow to anger. The Hebrew on this one, some of you have heard me talk about this before. If you were to translate it literally, it says, God has a long nose. God has a long nose. It's kind of a funny thing to come across as you're translating in the Hebrew. What does this mean? Well, this is not some kind of Pinocchio scenario. Pinocchio is a bad thing if he had a long nose. This is a good thing that God has a long nose. The basic idea is this. You know, some people, as they get angry and agitated, their face turns red. And the idea that God has a long nose is that his nose is so long that it takes a very long time for his whole face to fill completely red and flushed to the point as kind of as getting to the tipping point, you might say. It takes God a long time to reach that point where he can no longer bear whatever is being done to him or against him. Slow to anger. And then we read, the last two I think are really joined as one, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the same chesed that we saw earlier. Steadfast love and faithfulness. That is, there is no end. Abounding. No limit to God's covenantal love and faithfulness. We don't need to fear that God's kindness can run out. We can't ask too much of God. We cry to him in our time of need, knowing he has everything that could possibly be needed to help us in that need. And then, interestingly, we'll touch on this for a second. In verse 17, David asks for a sign. Says, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He asks for a sign. This is another section that we have to be careful not to misunderstand. David is not asking for a vision, a message in a fortune cookie, or a dream, the ways that we tend to think about asking God for a sign. I'm reading a book right now about I think you should probably call them a cult, that was in Durham, Maine, right around the 1900s. And they were into these kinds of things, and the leader would see a sign, and it was some symbol that would appear to him. That's not what David's talking about. When he asks for a sign, the word there, I think it'd be better translated as a token. He said, Lord, give me a token. Give me an example. Give me a reminder of your grace. What is the token that he wants? What is the sign? What is the reminder, the example? I think it's found in the previous verse. It's verse 16, he says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. I think the sign that he's asking for is that strength. Strength to endure, perseverance. How often do we think of that, strength to endure, as the sign to us of God's grace? How many of us would be satisfied with that as our token of God's grace? But it's enough for David. He says it even makes fools of those who oppose him, as they see God's servant standing on a firm foundation through the greatest storms. God has given him the ability to endure, and that is the reminder of God's grace to him. I think it's something like what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That is, when Christians suffer, when Christians are in need, there's something unique about the way that they go through that. There's a hope that even unbelievers can see, and it confounds them. They say, how do you do this? How do you go through this? How do you endure and persevere? And they see the hope that we have, and they ask us about it. But it's a hope that comes through trust in Christ. Yahweh is sufficient. He gives us all that we need. And the reminder of that is the endurance that he grants to persevere through times of trial. Now, I want to draw just one application from this, and to do it as a form of a plea, sort of a request of you. My friends, when you are in the midst of a trial, please don't look anywhere else for help. Please don't look anywhere else for help. No one else is gracious and merciful. You can't even properly use those words of anyone else. No one else is like this. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Now, we're not denying here the use of means and diligence and being prepared. You understand that. At the end of the day, here's the point. Where do you turn for help? Where do you look for strength? Do you pray? Do you ask the Lord for help? Do you participate in the covenantal life that God has given to us, that is, the church? These are the ways that we experience covenantal life with God. These are the chief means which God uses to give us comfort. This is how he helps us. So we enter into covenantal life with him through prayer and through the church. My friends, please, Don't look anywhere else for help. What we need is grace and mercy. They only come from God and only through his covenant. Well, as we said earlier, in a sense, Psalm 86 is every psalm. But that doesn't water it down. Rather, it causes us to focus upon the things that are essential. What do we need in times of need? We need a God who is in covenant relationship with us. We need a God who is the only God. And we need a God who is all-sufficient. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. Let's pray.